Bless the Lord. What an incredible privilege when you think about God actually can receive a blessing from us. Like he just pours out blessing and he's God. We would expect that. But the fact that a mere human can bless God and make him glad, to worship him is to bless him. And I just, that's the desire of my heart, is just to make him glad. And when I get to see him on that day and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. None of us are perfect. We all make mistakes, but to be able to make him glad, what a privilege. What an incredible privilege. Hallelujah. We'll pray. Lord, we thank you, Jesus, for your sweet spirit that we feel in this place. You've already ministered to us in your, by your spirit, by your love, by your power, Lord, and nothing that we can do, Lord Jesus, God, will ever repay for what you've done for us, Jesus. It's not in our power. It's not in our might. But, Lord, it's by your spirit. It's only through you, Lord God, that miracles can happen. It's only through you that lives can be changed. And so tonight, Lord, we submit ourselves to your will, to your power, and to your spirit to change us, Lord. Change me, Lord God. I pray, bless your word. May it find good soil. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if I could have that image on the screen, please. Nope. Yep, there we go. This is not the image I was going to use, but my PowerPoint did not transfer over. So this is the one I could find right now. recently, I saw this drawing and thought, how simple and yet how profound, how deep. Caterpillars are meant to turn into butterflies. Actually, caterpillar is just a young butterfly that hasn't gone through the journey yet. But caterpillars are meant to turn into butterflies or moths. It's their journey. It's their transformation journey. It's what they're meant to do. That's what they were created to do. They were created to eat lots, sleep, and become butterflies. It sounds like a great life to me. If a caterpillar does not turn into a butterfly, it shortens its lifespan and dies. They're normally crawling on the ground trying to get away from predators, whereas butterflies can fly. But caterpillars, if they don't change, their lifespan is really short. And so this image here is of a caterpillar and a butterfly, and they've met up for, I don't know, to have lunch. And obviously the caterpillar hasn't seen this butterfly for a while, and he's said, "You've changed." And the butterfly goes, "Well, aren't we supposed to? Isn't that the point?" So I'm going to give you a little science lesson on the life cycle of a butterfly. So a butterfly starts off as an egg because another butterfly who has gone through the transformation journey has born this egg, birthed this egg. And then, so that's the first stage. There's four. First stage is an egg. And then the egg hatches and becomes larva. Or what we would call the caterpillar, those little dumpy fat things with lots of legs and they crawl and sometimes they're hairy and they just look gross. While a caterpillar, it pretty much just eats a lot. That's all it does. And then it grows to about 100 times its size, its original size. The third stage is called pupa. And this is where a change in hormones within the caterpillar causes it to cocoon itself or create a chrysalis. Different caterpillars have different, you know, weight, like different cocoons. And this is where the gross part of the process happens. It kind of dissolves into a caterpillar soup. Yeah, it's pretty gross. That's how they explained it to me, the people I was reading from. And this is where the real transformation begins, because all of the bits are in there, but it moves around within that cocoon while it's dissolved. It's got these different, I wouldn't call them bones, but for the sake of simplicity, bones, and they move around and create this butterfly. And so then the fourth part and final stage is when it breaks out of the cocoon and it emerges as an adult butterfly, which is either, you know, they have incredible colours and they're quite glorious to see. If you ever go to a butterfly farm, I don't know what they're called, but have you ever had a friend, an old work colleague or a schoolmate, and you know, you left school and then you split ways, and then sometimes you catch up And it could be years down the track, or you bump into them at the shops and you think, okay, we're going to catch up. And you're sitting there talking to this person that you haven't seen for a long time, and you either think or verbalize, you've changed. A caterpillar being shocked that another caterpillar turned into a butterfly is just as silly as us being shocked that another person has changed. Change is an ongoing process. It will either be changed for the better or changed for the worst, but it's going to happen. And there are some people that you meet and you think, wow, you've changed, and I'm probably not going to catch up with you again. And there'll be other people that you go, wow, you've changed. I want to hang out with you more. It's either good or bad change. But change is a part of life. It is in everything, and you cannot stop it. Seasons change like clockwork. The human body and aging happens. You can't stop aging, unless some of us might want to, but it does not stop. It happens. Plants grow over time. Change is evident in everything. And recently, the Lord's been dealing with me specifically about change and how it is my heart that I need to focus on, and how that change in my heart impacts on those around me. So this message is an extension of my own recent personal experience. So what is change? Change is an act or a process through which something or someone becomes different. The process of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly is change, and it's given a big fancy word, and it's metamorphosis. And this word metamorphosis comes from the Greek word metamorpho, which can also be translated into the word change, or to transform. To be transformed is to undergo a profound change from one stage of life to another. It's not the superficial change. It's not the few extra kilos you kind of gain over Christmas. It's not that kind of change. It's not surface level. It's profound change. It's deep. It's like a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. It's like a newborn baby turning into a fully fledged adult. Now, when we first encounter Jesus, we're a whole load of broken and we are messy. But if we then decide to accept salvation and experience the new birth offered to us, which is repentance, to say, I'm sorry, Lord, and I want to turn from my ways, baptism in Jesus' name, being filled with the Holy Ghost, with the evidence of speaking in tongues, we undergo a transformation. Ezekiel chapter 36 is a chapter, it's a prophetic word concerning Israel. And it's all about desolation. But it's also about the promise of redemption. And although it is primarily speaking to the Israelites, there are verses that are also prophetic of the promise of redemption for all mankind. And that includes you and I. So Ezekiel 36 and 26 says, when all of this happens, this new redemption, it says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. When we receive forgiveness from our sins and we are washed clean, we experience the Holy Ghost for the first time. It's like he takes our old, broken, messy, hard heart and he gives us a new heart, one that is soft, one that is ready to receive more of him and his word. Our hearts are changed. They're transformed when we come into relationship with Jesus. We go from death to life spiritually. And I'm so thankful for that moment in my life when I first felt his love. And I first experienced the power of his forgiveness when I first was filled with his spirit. What an experience. If you've experienced that, we need to never forget what happened in that moment. It was just a moment, but my goodness, it changed the destiny of your life, of your soul for eternity. Amen. It was a miracle. I changed, not by my power, but by God's transformation power because of his love, his grace, forgiveness, his blood, and his spirit. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. When we step into Christ, we become a new creature and we are changed. However, the process of change does not stop at that moment. And we can read that scripture sometimes and think, okay, well, now I'm new. I'm saved. I'm done. Great. I've reached the pinnacle. But that's not how it happens. As I mentioned before, change is ongoing. You cannot stop change. Even on a cellular level, your cells are constantly, like within a millisecond, are dying, are growing, are creating. It's happening on such a small level that we don't even see. All things are changing. And when we experience God and salvation, we begin a new change process. Now we're not becoming more sinful or more carnal, but we're changing from those things to being more spiritual. We've entered a transformation process, and we can either change for the better or we can change for the worst. But I am responsible for my transformation journey. I choose. I can't make myself change, but I choose whether I will accept the path ahead or choose another way. And so what is that journey ahead? What is it that we're meant to be transforming into? Well, when God set out to create man, the Bible says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. But you see, sin entered the world through choice of man, and sin warped that image, and sin has corrupted that image. And so when we have moved away from God so much from way back when Adam and Eve ate that piece of fruit, it's corrupt, it's warped, it's gotten further and further away from the image that he designed us to be. But when we come back into a relationship with God, we begin a process of change to go back to that image of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed," what? "Into the same image, into that glory of the Lord." We are changed into the same image from glory to glory. It's a process from one step to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now that we've repented and we've entered this new life, we are being changed to become like Jesus. Galatians 4:19 says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." Until Christ be formed in you. Paul was speaking and he was frustrated with his brothers and sisters in the church of Galatia. They were wanting to go back to the old ways. They were wanting to go back to the old ways of doing things and the way they thought. And he said earlier in this chapter, after you've experienced God, you've known him, you've experienced that new birth, that's transformation power, why are you going back to the old ways? And so in verse 19, he's saying, "I travail for you. Like a mother goes through pain to birth her children, I feel pain and burden for you because I want to see Christ formed in you." And that's the ultimate goal. That's the change, that Christ would be formed in my heart. So I want to ask you a question tonight. So for a moment, I want you to close your eyes. I want you to sit and close your eyes and think back for just a moment to when you first got saved. Whatever that moment was, it could have been the moment you stepped in a church, or it could have been a Bible study, or you could have been filled with the Holy Ghost the first time that you came into contact with Jesus. It could have been last week, or it could have been 40 years ago. But for a moment, consider the person that you were in that moment. Now, if someone that knew you then met you now, like the caterpillar in our illustration, would they say, "You've changed"? Are you different now to what you were back then? Have you changed for the better? Have you changed for the worst? Are you more like Christ now than before? Is Christ being formed in you? So the area of change that I feel the Lord has been taking me on recently is in my response to situation, my response to other people, and it's specifically my current work situation. I left my last job about 12 months ago. And there was a number of reasons for that. It was God's timing, but one of the motivators was because the type of management style that I was under really just triggered me bad. I was micromanaged, which just means that this person wanted to be in all the detail, and I was like, you're the CEO. Just deal with the vision. Deal with the big picture. Let me just do my job. And there was a bit of a pressure to perform and produce results with unrealistic expectations. And there was a bit of a lack of emotional intelligence there and understanding people. And so for the past 12 months in my new role, I've enjoyed a manager that really allows me a lot of autonomy and a lot of flexibility. He's hands off. Half the time he's not even in the state. It's perfect. It's great. But he also really allows me to step into my giftings, my callings, my talents, and work the way that I feel most comfortable. Well, recently, my manager has stepped away from the business, not just for a little while, but for a period of 3 months. And so in the meantime, he decided that he would appoint a general manager to look after things for that 3 month period. And it's quite uncanny, but I also believe not random, that this new manager looks very similar to my old manager that I left a year ago. Like she is... Cass knows this person, my old manager, and if she came to my work now, she'd be like, ooh, it's her. And it is almost exactly the same kind of management style that I left a year ago. And so you can imagine how this situation has impacted me. And we are a month into this 3 month period, and I am on a transformation journey. God brings situations, usually in the form of another human being, into our lives to bring about change. And Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Your heart, my heart, it's deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I can't know my heart. I don't even know half the stuff that's in there. But verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, I test it out, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God knows our hearts. He searches my heart and he tries the reins. He uses situations, he uses people to show me truly what is in my heart. Now, over the course of my career working with executives, I have been fortunate enough to be involved in a lot of development opportunities, and that includes a lot of personality type tests, team building, that kind of thing. And these kinds of things can be incredibly helpful in understanding team dynamics, people that you work alongside, family members. Really, any human interaction can benefit from these types of tests or activities. And recently some of our leadership team here had the privilege of doing one of those activities as well with Brother and Sister Lee. And it was great to be reminded of the different characteristics that we all have and that we bring to our group, that there is diversity. It's a good thing that we're all different. And a lot of the time we try to utilize these tests. Well, sometimes we can do this. It's so that other people can understand me. So they can know that the way that this test that we did the other day was about colours. It groups your personality or your characteristics into colours. And they can know that I'm an orange gold. That's my primary colours. And I like results. That's my gold. I like results. But I also like to have fun while getting those results. I like to laugh. I like to enjoy it. Others might also be able to understand that as an orange gold, sometimes my result and goal focus, that driving motivator, can get in the way of the relationship kind of thing. It's like, no, I'm going there. I don't care who's in my way. Just get out of the way. Otherwise, I will walk over you. That's me, carnal. Okay. But I have Jesus. But you see, the real reason we do these kinds of activities or these tests is not so others can change the way they deal with me. It's so I as an individual can change the way I respond to them. And that's hard because they should know how that makes me feel. They should know, don't task me about the weather. I don't want the fluffy stuff. Just get to the point. I'm going to tell you a story. My parents come over for a walk every so often. And often, because they never do it because they're not golds. But that I will text them before I leave work and I'll say, hey guys, you up for a walk? And Mum will write back, yeah, what time? And I'll say, 4:57. Because my life is structured and 4:57 is perfect for me to get home, get my shoes on, my workout gear, and we're off. 4:57. And if they're later than 4:57, I get really annoyed because my life is planned. And if we don't go at 4:57, I'm not going to get in time to get home by 5:30 when I need to put dinner on. This is my life. And I get frustrated at them. And thankfully, they have Jesus to help them. But I'm not responsible for what someone else does. I'm not responsible for them to turn up at 4:58 or 4:59 or 5 o'clock because it's literally only 3 minutes late. But I'm responsible for my response to that situation. Just because they, and my parents do understand me, but if they didn't understand me and they did that on purpose just to irk me, I am responsible for how I respond to that situation. And a number of years ago, I sat down with someone to talk through the results of one of these tests, and I was having a bit of an issue with another colleague. And I remember saying that this thing that this person does, I would walk into work and I'm an orange first. And an orange likes to say hello and be sociable. And so I would come in and go, good morning. And she'd go, and just go back to her work. And man, it killed me. I was like, oh, you hate me? What did I do? You don't love me anymore. I have to leave. And so I was telling this consultant, I'm really triggered by this. And this consultant said, that's not their problem. Emma, you are responsible for what triggers you and how you respond to those things. And at the time, I was like, I don't like that. But it has stuck with me since then. I cannot change or transform the way someone else speaks, acts, or thinks. But I am responsible for my words, my actions, my thoughts. God wants to change my heart. So while this new manager at my role, at my job, is triggering me right now, my responsibility is to respond the way Jesus would have me to respond. And instead of asking, why, Lord, why did you do this to me? I need to ask, why, Lord? What are you trying to teach me? Not, this is horrible, get me out of here. It's, what do you want to change in me through this situation? It's not about the other person. It's about me. This is where we need to kind of be selfish, I guess. We need to focus on, okay, what is it in me that you want to change? So we're going to talk about a man who changed. Joseph, in the Old Testament, he was one of the 12 sons of Israel. And he was born to Rachel and Israel when they were older. And he was younger than nearly all of his brothers except for one. And we often look at the story of Joseph and admire his morality and his ability to live righteous. And so we should, because he went through a lot of stuff and stayed righteous through it. But although Joseph was obviously a relatively good boy, he had his issues and he wasn't perfect. And God had an incredible calling on his life to lead thousands. But God knew there were things in Joseph that needed to be addressed and that needed to change. And so Genesis, if we turn to Genesis chapter 37, Genesis 37, and we'll start at verse 3, it says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren, his brothers, saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. It consumed them. Israel showed preferential treatment to Joseph, which did not help Joseph at all. His brothers were hurt by this show of favoritism, and if it was me, I'd probably be the same. We shouldn't show favoritism to one or another. It's just, you love your kids. But it seems that from the account in Genesis that Joseph also did little to help himself in this situation and reported back unkindly to his father about his older brothers. We're not sure of what they did wrong, But it seems that to obtain more favor from his father, he became a bit of a telltale. Oh, Dad, they did this. You need to tell them off. This is not right. And I can imagine what the brothers felt. Don't get me wrong. If someone is doing something wrong, like outright wrong or illegal, there are avenues to notify people of these things. But it seems that Joseph kind of went out of his way to get his brothers into trouble. And then we read further in the passage that Joseph had a dream. Verse 5, it says, "And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him yet the more." Why? It says, "And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf," or they worshipped him. "And his brethren said to him, Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Joseph is pretty much saying exactly what his brother said, that in his dream, he was reigning over everybody. And in those days, it wasn't the younger brother was not the leader of the family. It was the older brother. It wasn't the younger one. And his brothers hated him for this little teenager who doesn't really seem to help with the flock. It's like he's never there with his brothers. Like, they're the ones doing the work. He left his older brothers to do the work and then says, "You're going to bow down to me." And then even though they were angry at him, and I'm sure that it was shown, it wasn't something that just was hidden, they were mad, Joseph dreams another dream. And what does he do? He doesn't keep quiet and go, I need to keep my mouth shut and be a little bit wise here. No, he speaks up again and shares this second dream. And it says in verse 9, "He dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brothers and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he has 11 brothers. "And they hated him even more." And I don't obviously want to read into the text what isn't there, but it does seem that Joseph was either a little bit proud and arrogant and made his brothers feel like he was more special and better than all the others, or he was just not wise at all. But this is just the beginning of Joseph's change journey. What happens next will forever change him and prepare him for the calling that God has placed on his life. Now we read further on that at some point after these dreams, Joseph was sent to his brothers as they tended to the flock wherever they were. And in verse 18 and 19 it says, "And when they saw him afar off," this is his brothers, "even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh." Such was their hatred for their brother that it caused them to desire to kill him. That's bitterness. That's hatred. Thankfully, this did not happen. But what they did do is they threw him in a pit. And then some merchant salesmen came along and they sold Joseph to these Ishmaelites. Can you imagine what Joseph's feeling right now? He was a young man. There's no mobile phone to say, "Hey, Dad, my brothers have done something bad again. Can you come pick me up from Egypt?" He's stuck. He's literally just, everything's gone. Everything he ever knew. He's just been rejected by his family, sold to merchants, and then they sell him to Potiphar as a slave in Egypt. Joseph, the favorite of his father. The one that had the fancy coat that showed that he was his father's favorite. The one that had all these special dreams and got special treatment and everyone was going to worship him. He's now a slave. What a humbling experience. What an opportunity to become angry and bitter. But you see, Joseph at this point, instead of getting bitter and responding to this situation with hatred and anger, allows the Lord to change him for the better. We read in Genesis 39 verse 2, says, "And the Lord was with Joseph as he was this slave in Potiphar's house. And it says he was a prosperous man and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian." Even when we feel like we have been done wrong, that it's someone else has done something to us, when others' actions and words have affected us and impacted us, the Lord is with us. just as he was with Joseph. And verse 4 says that Joseph found grace in the sight of his owner, and Joseph served him. Wow, I'd be yelling, injustice! I've been falsely dealt with. This is not fair. I need to call home. This is not right. I need to go to court. I need to win. But because of Joseph's attitude and his willingness to respond well, to respond in a godly manner, Potiphar leaves everything in Joseph's hand and gives him responsibility and power and influence, even when injustice has happened, because he realized that he is not responsible for his brother's actions. He is responsible for how he responded to those actions. Now, it would be great if at this point Joseph was freed and allowed to return to his family, but that's not what happened. Instead, we see more injustice, more unfair treatment of Joseph. Potiphar's wife, she's not a nice person, and she tries to seduce Joseph and force him to be intimate with her. On numerous occasions, this wasn't a once-off, she just kept coming. Have you ever had someone that tries to get you into trouble and they just don't leave you alone? They just try to draw you into their problem, into their sin. Well, this is what happened to Joseph on a major scale. Now, Joseph was upright, and even though he could have done exactly what Potiphar's wife wanted and probably got away with it because Potiphar's wife had power, she could have hidden it, he refused to respond badly. He again remembered that even when someone else is doing wrong and trying to influence his behavior, he was responsible for his response to the situation. And what did he do? He fled. He got out of there. He knew that this was not just wrong in the sight of his master, Potiphar. He knew it was wrong before God and that God was seeing. Even though it could be hidden and Potiphar may never know, God would know. So he gets out of there, but unfortunately Potiphar's wife, who was probably used to getting whatever she wanted, did not appreciate this rejection from Joseph. And so she falsely accuses him and he ends up in prison. Again, Joseph is humbled. He again has gone from being special to Potiphar, having power and influence, to then becoming a prisoner, pronounced guilty for something he did not do. And I wonder again how we might deal with this kind of situation if it was us. You know, when sometimes someone thinks of bad responses, we sometimes think of the big sins, you know, stealing or killing or maybe throwing something at your boss. That has happened at my work. It was not me, though. But it could also just be gossip. It could be tearing down someone by talking about them behind their back. It could be an attitude in our own hearts. These responses are just as bad and have such a big impact on our witness in our workplaces and in our families and in our schools. But it doesn't even say that Joseph, he didn't even speak badly about Potiphar's wife or anything. He just kind of, it seemed that he accepted his fate. And I believe because of his right response to the situation, his humility and his desire to stay righteous, we read in verse 21 to 23 of Genesis 39, "But the Lord was with Joseph again and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper." Through each of these, what we might consider unfair events, God was giving Joseph the opportunity to change from being that teenager that thought he was all that and more, from being the favorite and considering himself better, to becoming humble, to allowing God to be formed in him. Because God had a greater plan for Joseph's life, and he knew that Joseph would not be able to effectively fulfill that call without change and without transformation. Joseph is then given the opportunity to interpret the dreams of two other prisoners, the butler and the baker. And although Joseph asked the butler to remember him and his plight when the butler finally gets back to Pharaoh's court, he does not remember. What happens when others are promoted and it seems they get all the blessings and it feels like you're still stuck and struggling and unable to move forward. How do we respond? Our response will show us what's really going on in our heart. And this is why God allows situation and circumstance. It's to try the reins in our hearts. It's to reveal the hidden parts of our heart that need to be changed. And we can choose to either sit in our frustration and get mad at others and be critical, or we can say, Lord, what is it you're trying to show me? What is it in my heart that needs to change? Now, it was a whole 2 years before the butler remembered Joseph. And many of us know the rest of the story, that Joseph was asked to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And I love these verses. In Genesis 40, verse 15 to 16, it says, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou can understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Even when Joseph was given the opportunity to respond with pride and arrogance in knowing how to interpret dreams, he responds with this: "It's not me, Pharaoh. It's all God. It's only by his power. All my talent, my ability, my giftings, my callings, what others may see as amazing things in me, it's only God. It's nothing of myself. It's only him." Joseph is no longer the young man that told everyone his dreams of how they're all bowing and worshiping to him. He is no longer running around telling his father all the bad things that everyone else did. He's submitted to the transformation process that God has him in. And Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams and then gives him the plan to survive the famine that was prophesied in those dreams. And we read Pharaoh's response in Genesis 41, verse 38 and 39. "Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise." Joseph, wise? He wasn't wise when he was younger, but now he is discreet and wise. This young man that had little understanding and not much wisdom when it came to sharing things with his brothers now is considered the only man in the whole of Egypt that is ready and able to become the second in charge of all the kingdom. What a change. What a transformation. We then see that finally Joseph's dreams come true and his brothers are there before his very eyes, bowing before him. This is the moment that all of this has led up to. And now Joseph has the power to destroy his brothers. The brothers that rejected him, despised him, mocked him, and then sold him into slavery. And what does he do? Genesis 45, verse 4 to 8 says, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. He drew them near to him. He pulled them in close. And then he says in verse 5, Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Don't be angry. Don't be grieved. It's okay." Wow. The people that wanted to kill you and ended up taking you away from everything you ever known, and he's saying, it's okay. Verse 7 and 8 says, "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." And verse 8 says, "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." God sent me to the pit, to the prison, to Potiphar's house. "And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Joseph knew that his responsibility was how he responded to his brothers, how he responded to what happened, and he could truly say in the end that it was not my brothers that did this, but God sent me here. But even after this, when Israel dies, the brothers are quite upset, thinking, oh my goodness, he just hasn't killed us because my dad's alive. They thought that maybe now Joseph, he's going to kill us. But again, we see Joseph, a changed man, and we hear him say in Genesis 50 and 20, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Joseph knew that the circumstances he went through allowed him to become the man he was now. And through his response to those situations, through his willingness to say, change me, Lord, to not worry about what other people did or said or thought, but instead focused on what God wanted him to learn, he could say that God was able to save much people through him. When we are put in frustrating situations, like my current workplace, or maybe it's a friendship at school or at work, maybe you're frustrated at someone here at church, someone's robbing you up the wrong way, how will we respond? Will it be that person makes me feel, fill in the blank, or that person did wrong, or they should know I don't like that? Or will it be, Lord, that person made me feel, fill in the blank, but what is it that you're trying to show me about myself? What is it in me that you want to change by taking me through this process? Am I going to look back in 12 months and still be reacting and responding to that particular management style at work in the same way? Will I continue to be angry and get frustrated? Or will I realize that actually what this is showing me about myself is that I have pride, that I have arrogance, that I think I'm better than that person, that I have control issues? And will I change and be able to look back after 12 months and say, I'm no longer responding negatively when I come into contact with that type of situation? You know, when we pray those type of prayers where we say, Jesus, I want to be more like you, help me be like Jesus, we really don't comprehend what we're saying. What does it really mean until Christ is formed in us? What does it mean when we say, Jesus, I just want to be like you? Well, Isaiah 53 gives us a good picture of what Jesus was like and how he responded. And it's not an easy picture to accept, but it's what he was like. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53 says, he is despised and rejected of men. Have you ever been despised and rejected? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded. Have you ever been wounded? For our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in verse 7 it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And how did he respond? Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. To be like Jesus is to be humble in the face of rejection. It's to be meek when others are aggressive. It's to respond like Jesus. It's to forgive. It's to be rejected and despised at times. It's to have injustice done against you. It's to be hurt, but it's then to respond in love and grace and to show mercy. I have a book of written prayers at home that sometimes I use, you know, when you just don't have words of your own. And one of those prayers is about being employed. And so I've been using that prayer often recently because I really need Jesus to help me with my job. And one of the lines of this prayer says, my treatment of others is the strongest evidence of my affection for you. My treatment of others is the strongest evidence that I love Jesus, or I don't love him. And that hit me hard. I cannot tell people that I love Jesus and then respond to situations in a way that does not match up with what I say. Jesus wants to be formed in me. He wants my life to be so wrapped up in him so that when I have the opportunity to respond to a frustrating situation, I can respond in a way that points people to him. That this image would not be seen, it would be the image of God. It would be reflecting his glory and it would turn people to him. Joseph was able to point people to salvation. He was able to help save thousands of people from death because his response was Christ-like. Now, it's not in our strength to change ourselves. There isn't a self-help book out there that will help you. It's by his Spirit, and it's by his Word. It's by his power. And that's why it is so imperative that we spend time with him every day. I can tell you the days when I pray are totally different to the days when I don't pray. They are totally different days. One time, I'm dealing with this situation like a Christian. And in other days, my mouth is running off. I'm getting really angry. And those feelings, those emotions are coming up. That's how we change. It's daily dying. It's submitting every day, every part of our life to him. It's building an altar and saying, Jesus, I need your help. Please change me. From glory to glory, he is changing me. If we can stand tonight and I can have a musician. Just this past Friday, I had a wonderful, powerful opportunity to share with a man at my workplace about the love and the mercy of Jesus. And I feel God is doing something in his life. But he's experiencing the same frustration as I with this manager at my workplace. But because this time I've decided to be the one to change, he has been more willing and open because I haven't responded in a carnal manner. I've kept my mouth shut. I've stopped. I've been less proud and less arrogant and less controlling. Because he's seen that, he is more willing to hear my testimony, to listen to what Jesus can do, because by the grace of God, he's seeing it play out in my life right before his very eyes. My treatment of my manager is the strongest evidence to my friend of my affection for Jesus. Do I always get it right? No. Do I sometimes fail and make mistakes? Yes. But there are now more times that I respond well, like Jesus, than the other way around. Because God is helping me to see that my response is my responsibility. No matter what someone else does or how they make me feel, I'm responsible for me. And so I want to encourage you here tonight. I know I've been a bit longer, but I want you to know that you can change. You can change. You don't have to look back in 10 years and see the same person struggling with the same attitude problem. But are you willing to admit that you need to change? Are you willing to take responsibility for your response to life's circumstances? Are you willing to ask for help? And are you willing to ask the question of God, what is it in me that you want to change, Lord? And so I want to open the front of this church. If you want to spend a few moments just surrendering yourself to God again and asking him, Jesus, I need your help to change. I want to change. I don't want to get frustrated at other people all the time. I don't want to feel these emotions. Lord, change me. What is it that you're trying to show me? These emotions don't just happen. They're from experience. They're from pain. They're from wounds. They're from shame, just as we heard from Brother Lee recently. The way we react is showing us some things in our heart. And so tonight, these altars are open. If you want to come and pray.